you, Lord, for another day of life, another day to enjoy your goodness, Father. And how we pray that this next hour would be a time of meditating on your word, especially, Lord, as we consider who you are and how we can come to you, knowing that you are our God, the one who is unchangeable. Lord, help us to be impressed by this truth and be transformed by it, because it is in your word and it is for our sanctification. So we ask for your blessing on this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to be looking at the attribute of God's immutability. God is the God who is immutable. This is a fun subject, and there's a lot of places we can go with this. I think it's also one of the most difficult concepts to grasp, and yet it's one of the most important ones, especially today, considering some of the errors that are out there that have challenged the notion of God's immutability. Quick review on God's omniscience and God's omnipresence. As we said before, they should be a constant comfort to us. Now, that also depends upon the fact that this omniscient, omnipresent God is omnipotent, right? And that he is good, because a God who is everywhere and all-knowing, who is not all-powerful, or who is all-powerful but not good, would not be a comfort to us. And so there's, you know, obviously we're taking pieces of, you know, each one of these individual attributes, considering them, but we're not throwing out the idea of the rest of them contributing to our understanding at each step. It is in the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of us, that we are cleansed from sin and that God fully knows us. And so we do not deny our sin by hiding it. That's what that should say, not we do not hide our sin by hiding it. We do not deny our sin by hiding it. Example would be Zechariah 3, 1 to 5, when, remember, Satan is standing before Joshua the high priest, and he's there to accuse him. And it literally says he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is right there to accuse Joshua. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, in a sense at the judgment seat. Satan is there to accuse him, and the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." I'm in Zechariah 3, 2. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And then it says, "Now Joshua was clothed before him with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." So it's not like Joshua was not, did not have things to be accused of. He was covered in filth, standing before the angel of the Lord. And of course, the high priest, to have filthy garments on, was the most terrible sin that you could imagine as the high priest. And here he is covered in filth, and Satan is pointing it out. Satan's not pointing out what isn't true. And so, you know, we don't deny our sin by hiding it or pretending like we're not sinful, but it's in God's grace and mercy that we are cleansed. And so it's the Lord who says, again, he is one plucked from the fire. "Take away his filthy garments," the angel says. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich clothes." And so, you know, we don't try to hide our sin from God, and that's our security. No, it's in God's removal of our sin. Another place we didn't go to and talk a lot about would be Luke 12, 1-9, where we notice we do not deny our sin by claiming righteousness. That would be the sin of hypocrisy. You know, and both of these things would be temptations to try to hide from God's omniscience or hide from God's omnipresence, to be a hypocrite. And Jesus actually taught a lesson about this in Luke 12, 1-9, where he says the following: "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. And of course, leaven is that stuff that you put in bread, and it goes through the whole dough, and it affects everything. And hypocrisy, in other words, is a teaching, is a doctrine that affects everything. And that was the, according to Jesus, the leaven of the Pharisees. That was the thing that drove them, that they were hypocrites, that they acted one way, but inside they were a different way. And Jesus goes on to say, "For," this is why we need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, "for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." It's just impossible to hide from God's omniscience, or to deny our sin, or to play act like, you know, I'm really good, but inside I'm really not. All that's going to be known. Therefore, For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And so we're not to be afraid of men. That's why we would be hypocritical, to be, you know, afraid of what people think of us. So we act a certain way, but inside we're a different way. And Jesus goes on to say that, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So there's the comfort and the blessing of God's omniscience and omnipresence, but at the same time there's a fear of we better not play act because it's going to come out. Don't fear men. Don't whisper in the rooms and hide things from men. Don't fear them and do hypocrisy. Fear God and do things honestly is the message, because it's going to come out anyway. It's pointless. The absolute folly of trying to hide our real hearts from God is just foolishness because, again, of his omniscience and omnipresence. Well, let's go to immutability then. Roman numeral 2, immutability. When we say God is immutable, it means he is not changeable. He's not liable to any mutations. A mutation would be a change. Of course, the fundamental characteristic of all existence, right, is that it changes. Everything here changes. You and I change. We're changing from moment to moment, even though we don't perceive it. And yet, you know, you see somebody you haven't seen in years, and immediately you see how they've changed. Because we are changing moment to moment. And everything is changing. Your house is changing. Your car, everything. This world is changing. The universe is changing. Everything is getting older. Some changes we make are for the good, right? Some changes we make are not for the good. We can't control the effects of age, or sometimes we forget things. We may change in a temptation and do evil, but hopefully we are changing in the sense that we are growing more wise, we are growing more faithful, we are trusting in the Lord more, we're growing in our repentance. Those are all changes too. And God doesn't change in any of those ways. He doesn't change for the good, because he's perfect, and he will not allow himself to change for the evil, because again, he's perfect. And so he's not going to let those kind of changes come upon him. So philosophically, the terms are becoming. All creation, all things are becoming, because we're always changing. We're becoming something. God never changes, so God is pure being. There is no becoming in God whatsoever. And there can be different ways you can think about it. The difference between going somewhere and actually being there, God is always there. He never has to go anywhere. He's always at his destination. Here's a quote from A.W. Pink, a Reformed theologian. God cannot change for the better, for he is perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. You know, to change for the worse would indicate a weakness, or even a change for the better, right? There's something lacking. There's a weakness in you, and so you progress towards getting rid of that lack. That would be a change for the good. Or you're good on something, and you decline away from it. And that would be a change for the worse, but God can't do either one because he is absolutely perfect, as Pink says. I do think this is one of the most difficult concepts to grasp. I know a lot of the theologians will talk about infinity, you know. I don't know. For some reason, infinity doesn't bother me. Maybe that's because I'm not mathematical enough to know how difficult of a concept that is. But what really bothers me, or really just I struggle with, is this attribute of immutability, that God is absolutely unchangeable, that God never, ever changes. I just have to stop on this one, and really, I'm sort of just in awe of it. Because, again, I think, you know, just my experience, everything changes. Everything's always changing. And, of course, we're going to look at some of the scriptures that we can look at how this is true, and also some places where it seems to not be the case. But I think right from the beginning, we need to recognize that God being unchangeable does not mean that God is in a permanent stasis, or God is completely inert or frozen. You know, God is a statue, because if God would move, that's a change. Or if God would speak, that's a change. He was silent before, now he's speaking. And you've even had, I don't know, maybe some of you have read some theologians who've theorized along these lines, and I think they've gotten off on the wrong track on immutability, and they've said things like, well, God's word. Really, God's word isn't, you know, all the words of the Bible. God's word is one unchanging word that was spoken from all eternity, and it just resounds and it continues and it never ceases and never fades away. And you know, you get into this craziness that at some level you're like, I don't even know what they're talking about anymore. I've got 66 books that are God's word, and it's not one sound that never changes, okay? We've just got to recognize immutability doesn't mean that God is not a God who lives, a God who, as we would say it, moves, a God who acts. He's a God who blesses, a God who curses, a God who speaks. All of these things. God creates. To create is to be doing something, you know, one moment that he was not doing the moment before. And then after creation, what does God do? Well, he, in providence, upholds and sustains all things. But those are two different actions. Creating is one action. Upholding and sustaining is another action. God's immutability doesn't deny, and it's not in conflict with these things. It's not about the fact that whether or not God can do anything. It speaks to God's character, God's nature, God's essence, God's being. God never, ever changes. God doesn't change in his being or in his essence or who he is. What God loves, what God hates, that never, ever changes. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about immutability. So the way in which God's character is displayed, we may see different aspects of that. And from our perspective, at times we could say, well, God has changed the way he is acting towards me. But that's, in fact, due to God's immutability that we'll see that. You know, in other words, when somebody is in sin, God's going to act different towards them than when they're not in sin. But that's not because God changes. That's because the person is changing and God is constant. God is the God who curses and hates sin, and God is the God who blesses and loves righteousness. And so if we change where we're at, yes, it's going to appear as if, and it will be in fact the case, that God will change in the way he's dealing with us. There can be times, for example, in Scripture where we please God, and there are times where we grieve the Holy Spirit, right? The New Testament speaks of that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Does that mean God has changed? No, that means we are changing, and God's constant character is displayed differently because we have changed. And so it's important to see that. But let's begin with some verses. And I have a lot of scriptures here because I think this is a really difficult concept to talk about, but there are some other subjects that can be brought up as well, so please feel free to bring anything up that you, or verses that you'd like to talk about this morning. I want to notice here 2 Samuel 11:27, an aspect where we see God, again, changing in the way he is going to deal with his servant David. This refers to Bathsheba. When her mourning was over, because her husband was killed by David, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we looked at this before to see how God was omniscient, God was omnipresent. He knew something that nobody else could have known, how David's little conniving plan here and how David pulled it off. Nobody knew, but the Lord knew. But here I want you to see that in knowing it, God changes the way he is dealing with his servant. But again, that is not a change in God. That is a change that David brought about by his sin. Suddenly now God is displeased with David when he was not displeased with him before. Another example would be in the opposite case would be Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groaning. Remember, God is all-knowing. He knows his people are suffering in Egypt. He hears their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and literally the Hebrew just says, and God knew. And of course, because of that knowledge, he's going to act to save his people because he remembers his covenant. And of course, all of those descriptive terms telling us in a way that what? God cares about us. God cares about the suffering of his people. And he's going to act to save them. But it's not connoting any kind of a change in who God is. In fact, it's because God is the God of his people that he will act to deliver them. Well, what do we do, though, with verses like this, where it says God repented? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I mean, if God never changes, how can the scriptures say God repented? Genesis 6, 5. And in fact, all the verses that I give you from here on out, and I know I give you quite a few, everyone uses the same Hebrew word for the word God either relented, God changed his mind. These are ways it's translated into English. But it's naham, which means God suffered. Naham just means to suffer grief, to be sorry, to repent. All right? And it's used of men and it's used of God. We know what it means when we do it. But that same word is used in all these passages to describe God's action. God naham. God had grief. He was sorry. He repented. It's interesting. We'll get there. But there's a different meaning that word has in the intensive form. But I just want to talk about, notice that it's not like we can't say, oh, it's a different Hebrew word. You know what I mean? We can't get off that easy. Sometimes we'll try to do that. Oh, well, I'm sure in the Hebrew it doesn't use the word repent. No, it does. I'm here to tell you that it does. So that's, you can't get out of it that way. It's the same word when people repent that it says for God. Now, the English translations, because they're so careful, I couldn't find one example where they use the word repent. But it is the word repent. It's the only word that's used for that. So here's the passage, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here it is. And the Lord naham. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am, there it is again, naham, I am sorry that I have made him. Now, you read that verse as it stands, and it sounds like God didn't realize when he made man that it was going to get this bad. And, you know, it did get this bad, and now he realizes he made a mistake. He's sorry. He's gonna have a do-over now. He's going to wipe the slate clean, going to wipe them out, and hopefully the next time around it won't be as bad. I mean, isn't that the way the verse sounds? But we know that's not the case. This is where, you know, remember when we did the class on hermeneutics, on the scripture, that we interpret narrative portions from didactic portions. Narrative just is describing, and that's something we've got to get our hands on right from the beginning here. These kinds of verses speak in a phenomenological way, that is how it appears to us. You know, you're standing here this morning and you say, oh, I saw the sunrise. Well, everybody knows that you're not some, you know, pre-scientific person who thinks that the earth is not moving and the sun is moving through the sky on Apollo's chariot or something like that. We all recognize we use that language. Well, the Bible uses that kind of language to describe how God acts. And it certainly appears, and the way he reveals it here, is that he's sorry that he made man. There is a real response of God to the sin of man, and it is not a pleasant response. It is not an enjoyable one. God does not like sin. And I think that's the truth that Genesis 6 is communicating. God hates sin, and he's going to judge it. But to speak of it this way helps us to understand God's character a little bit, as long as we don't actually think that this is a surprise to God, that this was something he didn't see coming or anything like that. No, he had ordained all these things, and now they're going to happen. But the scripture wants us to know at this point that God doesn't like sin, and he's going to act to deal with sin. Because again, here would be the didactic verse. God does not, God cannot repent. Numbers 23:19. Again, the same word that's used where it says God is sorry in Genesis 6. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should naham, repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So he cannot repent. Why? Because he's not a man. Men repent. That's their nature. You can see what this verse is speaking to. It's speaking to the nature of God. God can't repent because he's not a man. It's only to men to repent. To the divine, there is no repentance. Kevin.
That's right. We're right back there, right away. Yeah.
And even when you say, you know, he acted harshly, that's from our perspective. His action wasn't harsh at all. It was restrained. It wasn't even full justice, because if it was full justice, we'd all be wiped out. There wouldn't have been an ark. Yeah, so. But this is where, you know, we want to wrestle through these, and I've got a lot of these kind of verses, and if you can think of any others. But here's another one, 1 Samuel 15:10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret. Here we get the word, you know, an intensified form of the word nacham. I am really sorry. I really repent. You know, again, it's translated regret. It's all the same word in Hebrew. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, it sounds like, hey, I made Saul king. I was expecting him to act a certain way. He didn't do it, and I'm sorry that I went ahead and made Saul king. But you know, in speaking of God in human terms like that, we understand that God's intention for Saul was to do right, and Saul did evil, and God cares about that evil, and that's what this language is telling us. But we don't, you know, this is God revealing to us in a human way how he moves and acts, but God's nature is not that he made a mistake. We know that this was all part of his plan also. But notice how it drives Samuel to prayer. And I want to just notice this, because we're going to see this over and over again. It grieved Samuel. He cried out to the Lord all night. I just want you to hold on to that, because we're going to come back to that. Another place now. Now look at this. Now that was 1 Samuel, see it, 15 verse 10. This is great, these three verses in Samuel, because this will really, you know, the critics of Scripture, a lot of liberal theologians, liberal even, you know, Christian theologians will just say, well, you know what? The Bible contradicts itself. It says he doesn't repent, and then he does repent. And so we know that, you know, the Bible is just, you know, an imperfect word about God. It's these godly Hebrew people who were really, you know, they were godly, and we should listen to what they have to say. But, you know, they just wrote their thoughts down, and we can find some of their mistakes, and that's okay. We make mistakes too. They make mistakes. We make mistakes. We're all good, you know. But look at this one chapter, and that's why I did it this way. 1 Samuel 15:10. All right, God greatly repents. He greatly regrets. He's very sorry. Next verse, or just a few verses later, 1 Samuel 15:29. Here's God speaking to Samuel. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. Same word as regret earlier, nacham. God will not repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Do you see how it's speaking to God's nature again? Now, we just saw in 20 verses earlier, I'm really repenting here that I made Saul king. Here we get God saying, I will not repent, ever. It's not in my nature to repent. I'm not a man. A man repents because a man makes a mistake or a man lies. But God isn't like that. And then look at this, 6 verses later, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord, same word, nacham, regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, 6 verses earlier, the Lord will never repent. Now it says the Lord repented. Now, obviously, we don't have a schizophrenic guy writing, but this is one chapter, so you can't say, oh, well, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he thought one thing about God, and Samuel thought something else. That's not the case here. Good, John. Yeah. 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 And you're speaking to God's hidden intention and purpose in all this. You know, and that is the ultimate thing that we know. Again, you know, did God ordain that Saul do exactly what he does? Absolutely. And we know that. We can go to other places of Scripture to show that as well. But as it's unfolding, God reveals himself in this way using this kind of language. But that doesn't mean we throw out the window, you know, what he had previously revealed to Samuel, which is don't, you know, Samuel, the reason why they've asked for a king is because they've rejected me. You know, and so what does he give them? He gives them the king who's what? Head and shoulders above everybody else. The guy who looks like a king. That's what they wanted, like all the nations. So, all right, let's look at Roman numeral 4 then. The language of God repenting, relenting, regretting, being sorry, changing his mind. Again, these are just different ways the English translation translates that one Hebrew word, nacham, It's used to describe to us that God really does love righteousness and he really hates iniquity and that he cares when we do good or evil and he's going to act. And he also cares when we suffer affliction or enjoy blessedness. Again, you know, when he sees the suffering of his people in Egypt. Didn't he send them to Egypt? Right? But it is phenomenological language describing how it appears to us. Scripture speaks like this all the time, and we just need to recognize that. It's not talking about God in his nature, but God in the way that he is changing his dealings with people because people have changed. God hasn't changed. It's God's constant character that necessitates that he responds the way he does. And sometimes he reveals to us what's going on in the background, like John brought up with the with his plan to teach Israel a lesson. And sometimes we're not told that, but we need to hold on to the didactic portions of Scripture which teach us the nature of God and not reinterpret them through descriptive terms of what's happening in a narrative portion. So another couple of places here. I think this is a really good place to see it because these are parallel verses of the same event. You know how Samuel and Kings chronicle the history of the kings, and then the books of the Chronicles do the same thing, sometimes adding some details or taking some away. Well, here you have one of those episodes here. Remember, David did the census, and then God brought judgment. And here's the judgment in 2 Samuel 24:16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented, same word again, from the destruction. And he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of the Arunah, the Jebusite. So here's God judging his people, and he changes his mind, as it were. He relents, he repents, he stops, he regrets, he's sorry. The word means all those things. But he calls for an end to the judgment. And the way it's described here is he was going to totally wipe them out, but he relents at this point and he stops. Now we know if you go on, David, at this point David offers a sacrifice and so forth, and that's the reason why God turns away. But notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 21. It adds one little detail that really helps us to see what this language means. Verse 15, "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it," same thing. "As he was destroying, the Lord looked." That detail's not in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. "The Lord looked, and he relented of the disaster. And he said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.'" You still get the, you know, God relented, God repented. "And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan and Jebusite." So you have the same exact, it's the same thing going on. All the same situation. We know it's exactly the same event. And yet here we get this added detail of God looked upon them. And what does that tell us? That tells us that when God saw the suffering of his people, that was, and that's what Chronicles is trying to say, that's the reality, is that God has great compassion towards his people. And that they're suffering under this judgment, and so he called for a restraining of the judgment. But it's not like God didn't know that beforehand. And that in fact, that act of judgment had already been ordained by God to go to that very point and stop. And yet the reason why it stops at that point, and I think this is what we get from those two passages, is that God, the God who knows all things, who is all-powerful, who is ordaining all things from before the foundation of the earth, is also a God who is merciful and compassionate. And because of his mercy and his compassion, he ordained that that judgment would stop at that point. That was already part of the plan. But it was due to this, to his care for his people. And I think that's what you see being described in 1 Chronicles. It was because of that. We shouldn't, though, think of it in terms of, oh, God didn't realize until he looked that they were suffering. I mean, all of that was already known to God, perfectly known to God, and it was already ordained from before the foundation of the world that at that point it would stop. But it stopped. What the Scripture, I think, is communicating to us, the reason why God did not fully ordain for a judgment at that point was because he is a compassionate God who does look upon his people and care about them. And so it's described to us in time. He looks, he stops. But that was part of God's plan from before the foundation. So I think that's a good place to see that. So it appears to us, again, that God repented, changed his mind when he saw the suffering of his people. But the reality is, is that God willed to stop it at this point because of his great compassion. And that decree was part of his plan from before the foundation and so forth. So, you know, we see it displayed in time. We see it displayed and described in time. And how else can God speak to us in terms that, you know, we can understand what he's doing and why? Another place, Jeremiah 4:28. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. It's a different word to turn back, to return. But here is a place, remember Jeremiah's problem. Jeremiah is called by God to be a prophet, to go and preach, repent, because judgment's coming. And what do Israel, how do they receive that word? Judgment's not coming. It's not going to come. God can't fully judge us. This, remember the temple of the Lord. This isn't the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God's made promises to us based upon this temple always being here. It will never be gone. God can't bring judgment. And so God says to him here, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent. I will not turn back. God is trying to communicate to Jeremiah to tell the people, judgment really, really is coming. And don't think that any promises that I made to you aren't contingent upon your continuing to obey. Because if you sin, then judgment's going to come. And that was Jeremiah's message. Notice, look at it in Jeremiah 15:6. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, see, their changing caused God's change in the way he related to them. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. Look at this. I am weary of relenting. Repenting, being sorry. That shows us that God's in control of that action, isn't it? He is restraining his judgment on purpose, and he's getting tired of it. He's getting tired of withholding the judgment. And he's, again, that comes to Israel as a warning. Yes, you've experienced my mercy for a long time now, and you're presuming upon it, but you better stop, because I'm getting tired. I'm long-suffering, but the long is coming to an end. And your suffering is about to begin. And so, you know, I love that verse. I'm weary of repenting. Doesn't speak to God's character, does it? It's talking about how he's dealing with his people. And he's doing it out of mercy and compassion. But that's coming to an end. In another place, Jeremiah 18:7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, do you see what's going on? Jeremiah, God now is revealing to Jeremiah why he says these kind of things. And that when a decree of judgment comes, if it's revealed to God's people, the purpose in that is it's a warning. You have an opportunity to repent and avert that judgment. By the same token, he goes on. It's also the same case for a blessing. And verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it. So here would be I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish you, word. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So here we see it spelled out. Everything we've been saying is now spelled out. It's because we change what we're doing that God is going to change his activity towards us. But again, that's because of the constancy of God's being. Because he hates evil and he loves righteousness. So that if a nation is doing evil and repents, God will take away the judgment. By the same token, a nation that's doing good and stops doing good, God will take away the blessing. But he's not changed at all. The nation has changed, and we shouldn't think that, well, you know, some weird theological restriction on God prevents him from acting because he never changes. Oh, we're going to find out different if we think we can presume upon his grace or his mercy. And I think, you know, that's the message there. So the threat or the promise is not the final word. That's the message to us, right? When we hear a word of promise from God, a word of blessing, that's great, but that's contingent upon us continuing to believe God and to follow him. By the same token, if a word of judgment comes, that too is a warning. You can avert that judgment if you repent and turn away from sin. So we see a couple of other places where we see this. Jeremiah 26:2. Thus says the Lord, Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Listen to this. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Now, does God not know? Perhaps they will. Again, that's to Jeremiah's perspective. God is speaking to Jeremiah. You don't know. And I'm sending you to proclaim this word because it is through my word that if they do repent, it will happen. But God knows, obviously, they're not going to repent. The prophecies of judgment and doom have come even before Jeremiah from Isaiah and others. It's going to happen. But again, Jeremiah is supposed to go and preach. I mean, you and I do this all the time, right? God tells us to share the gospel with people. Does God know whether or not that person's going to receive it? Of course he does. We're still supposed to share the gospel. And then if God moves, we can give him thanks and praise. And then if he doesn't, you know, we can still praise him for his wisdom. So another place, Jeremiah 26:13. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. So as we say in Roman numeral 5, it is because God never changes in his character, his nature, his compassion towards us, that we are encouraged to pray for mercy, even when it appears that a judgment is imminent. This long passage from 2 Samuel 12, if you turn there, I don't think I give you all the verses. Remember, this is the passage where God tells Nathan he's going to destroy, or he's going to judge David for what he's done. Nathan goes in to David and tells him, and God tells David through Nathan, that because you've done this, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So here's the promised judgment. What does David do? Well, God said the child's going to die. I might as well just give up. That's not what David does, is it? Because he understands the nature of God, that God is a God who never changes. But that means when a warning comes, it may be that if we're moved to repent and truly pray and humble ourselves, that God will remove the warning. And so David immediately, what does he do? David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all day and night on the ground. So David hears this word and it's almost like, wow, David's disobeying God here. Doesn't he realize that God said the child's going to die? But I think on the contrary, David knew God so well that he knew that God might avert that judgment if David really humbled himself and prayed. And so, again, we see David doing this for 7 days. The child dies. Remember, his servants are afraid to tell David the child is dead. And David understood why they were whispering. So he says, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house when he requested food be set before him, and he ate. Then his servants said, what is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. And here it is. For I said, who can tell? Who knows, in other words, whether the Lord will be gracious to me? I know he said the child will surely die, but he's revealed that to me. And so I'm going to plead with him that that would not be the case. Who knows, David says, whether the Lord be gracious that my child may live. Now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Same principle in Joel 2:13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm, the harm that he said he's going to do. Who knows? See, it's the same language. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him? That's our incentive to pray and to repent and to humble ourselves. Because even when a sure word of judgment comes, it may be that God will relent. A place where this actually happens, Exodus 32. Do I don't know if I have those verses. If you want to turn there, Exodus 32:9. Remember what's going on. The golden calf incident has just happened. Israel has worshipped the golden calf, and God comes down and says this to Moses. Exodus 32:9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, it wasn't as if God just learned that, but he's describing it this way to Moses. You know, in other words, Moses, You've been with them all this time. You know what I'm saying is true here. They have been found to be a stiff-necked people. You know, I think part of the reason why we see these kind of things spelled out for us in Scripture is because if it just would have said, well, God knew they were stiff-necked and so he brought this judgment. We need to see it, right? We need to see their stiff-neckedness played out, as it were, and then we see the justice of God's judgment or blessing if it's their faithfulness that we see. But we need to see it. And then we see the righteousness of God in the way he reacts. So notice it here. I've seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Now, listen, this is a command from God. Now, therefore, let me alone. It's one command. That my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. Now, that's a command from God to Moses. Leave me alone so that I can destroy them. That's what I want to do. And I'll make of you a great nation. All right? What does Moses do? Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent. Moses is pleading with God to do the thing that God says he never does. And relent from his harm, from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Here it is. So the Lord relented. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people, and he did not do it. Now, what do we make of a verse like that? Oh, well, you know, God lost his temper, and he saw his people really acting up, and he just got impulsive for a moment. He was going to destroy them. Thankfully, calm, rational, wiser Moses was there to talk some sense. I mean, if I would seriously say those things, it'd be blasphemy. But, you know, looking at the text, there are people who, liberal theologians, who say that's exactly what it is. That God is like us. He loses his temper. He gets impulsive. Sometimes, you know, we've got to calm him down. And that's what Moses did in this case. And that is absolute nonsense. And if you really mean it, it's blasphemy. That Moses is wiser than God? That Moses came up with some things that God hadn't thought about? Hey, what will the Egyptians say, Lord? You're forgetting about them. Oh, Lord, remember your covenant. You forgot about that. No. It's Moses' place as mediator to mediate between God and the people. It's his role to do that. And as doing this, he's a type of Christ who takes away the wrath of God. And yet, who is Christ but God himself? He is the God-man who takes away his own wrath. And it's all in the eternal counsels of God that's all wrought. But what does this verse, what does this passage teach us? I mean, this passage should teach us to pray. You know, even when God says, I'm going to destroy, even when it looks like, you know, judgment is imminent, or it looks like your loved one is going to die, pray. It may be that the Lord will move and relent, as it were, as we see it. But if he does act that way, that was part of his plan from before the foundation of the world. But it looks like this one thing's definitely going to happen, and suddenly it doesn't happen. And the Lord says he answers our prayers, and he does answer Moses' prayer here. There are other, Amos chapter 7, I didn't give it to you in your text, but same thing. God shows Amos a bunch of locusts destroying Israel. Remember what Amos does? He says, oh Lord, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so it says this in Amos 7:3. So the Lord relented concerning this, saying, it shall not be. Then he shows Amos another judgment on Israel. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord called for a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory of Israel. And then I said, O Lord, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this also and said, it shall not be either. I mean, God's going to judge Israel. Amos is pleading. God says, all right, I got you, Amos. I won't do that. Here's another one. Amos pleads. No, okay, I won't do that. The third one, though, God does. He does bring the third judgment. But again, you know, that we would be able to be intercessors and be those through whom God would show his mercy. It's not, again, speaking of anything that God has changed, but in fact, God is being constant. And we need to trust in that constancy so that when we hear a word, we plead with God to act. So, yes, Mr. Baker. Yes.
Yeah. Go ahead, Terry. I think so, and in fact, I don't know if anybody can find the verses. I have it later. There's a place, there's a couple of places where God actually tells his servants to stop praying. And that's one of them. Remember does anybody know where the verse is? Where God actually tells Samuel at some point, stop crying out to me for Saul. I've already said I'm going to remove him as king. Something to that effect. That's my paraphrase version. But he says that at one point. Stop, you know, I told you I'm not going to quit praying to me. But even that says, you know, Samuel's prayers were really, you know, something that God just didn't want to deal with anymore. So he's, you know, I think of Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Three times I beseech the Lord. And the Lord said, you know, stop praying to me about this. But it means he hears the prayers, though. For him to even say, stop praying to me, it means like you have a little kid. Mommy, can I go outside? Can I go outside? Will you stop asking me to go outside? But it's because she does care about him, and she just wants him to stop doing it. Denny, did you have something? Good, read it. Yeah. Yeah, yes. In other words, you know, quit it. I told you I'm not going to do this. But, you know, up until that point, Samuel, you know, I think was trusting in this same principle. Well, maybe the Lord will relent. Maybe he'll change Saul's heart again. And by saying this, God is saying, you know what, Samuel, I'm not going to relent. Just like there are times where God says, I'm going to bring the judgment. No matter, even if Daniel Noah, Daniel, and Job were before me, I would still bring the judgment. He says that in Ezekiel. John. Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, trusting in God's, even when a decision like that looks, I mean, God, David's already been given the word way back, you know, through the prophet and the anointing, you're the next king. He's got his own soldiers saying, there he is. This is what the Lord meant. You're going to be king. Go kill him. But David understood, I don't sin to carry out God's plan. You know, I can trust in God. And that, again, that's trusting in the character of God. God doesn't want me to sin and murder this man in his sleep or in the cave. And so I can trust in God, his unchangeableness, and recognize it's not to me to take matters into my own hand. I'm going to wrap this up because I want to go into, we'll probably do another class on this. You guys, everybody's heard of process theology, or, you know, the theology of God in process, where, you know, process theology takes all of this stuff that we're saying and it says, well, yeah, God is changing. God's changing the way in which he acts with people. And that's because it's not possible for God to know the free acts of men. All right? God can't know things that aren't possible to be known. So they try to hold on to God's omniscient, and they'll say, well, God's omniscient, but that means he can only know what can possibly be known. And it's not possible to know the free actions of men. And so since God can't know the future free actions of men, he doesn't know. And he's in process. God changes too. Okay, God has to learn and grow too. And that is a really popular thing in the culture. There are so many, even some of the more popular books that have been written, some of those, I don't want to name them because I don't want to try to condemn, you know, the book, but there are a couple of them that I can think of even in my mind right now that picture God as sort of a person who sort of makes mistakes. And there's some truth in there because it'll show God's compassion, it'll show some other things. And yet, ultimately, he's in process. He's learning. He's not in control of all things. And you have the difficulties that we wrestle with all the time, which some of you have spoken to. The sovereignty of God. God has ordained all things from before the foundation of the world. And then you have the freedom of man, right? That man really is free.
God is not the puppet master up there controlling our limbs and stuff like that. That is not the Calvinistic picture of God. But by the same token, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands either. Like, oh, boy, I really hope that Abraham goes through with this. Really hope he goes to, you know, offer, you know, turn to Genesis 22. We'll wrap up with this. Because this is another one of those places where it seems to say God, you know, had to learn or grow. God, Genesis 22:1. It came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham. Well, if he's testing him, he must not know the answer, right? I mean, that's the purpose of a test. Then look at the end of the test when it's all over. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, called to him from heaven, and he said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Here it is. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So, the one caricature, God the puppet master, controlling everybody's, you know, we're all robots. The other caricature, God's up there saying, oh boy, I hope Abraham does it. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if he's going to do it. Now I know. I just got the report. The angel told me that he's going to do it. Now I know. I've learned. I've grown. That is monstrous. What a monstrous. It's as monstrous as the puppet master. And both of them have to do with this concept that God doesn't change. I mean, it ties in with the omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. You know, we're even getting into God's goodness, which is where I want to go next. But the idea that God doesn't change. He's not growing. He's not learning. There aren't things that he's not sure of, that he has to discover. When God says, now I know, you can't say, well, it's because now the angel knows. No, that's not it either. The angel is speaking for God. You know, it's the angel of the Lord, whether we want to go into that or not. But it's God saying, now I know. You know, and really, what's really being said there? Now it is made known. Now we know. Now it has been demonstrated and it is evident that Abraham is the father of the faithful. And that Abraham's faith, which God gave to him and God sustained, has now been demonstrated so that everybody knows. And God knows it now in the sense that now he has experienced it too and it's intimately aware of it. And now it's been made manifest and so forth. But, you know, we go back to that passage with Exodus and Moses praying for Israel. You know, there's one quick thing that I know I keep saying I'm going to wrap up, but this is the last one, I promise. Where God said to Moses, you know, stand back, I'll wipe them out, I'll make a new people through you. Now, God's already made promises to Abraham that your seed will, through Abraham's seed, the world's going to be blessed. So the promise of the Christ through Abraham, that's already happened. And you could say, well, yeah, God could still keep that promise because if he wipes out all the people, Moses is a seed of Abraham, so God could start over again. But it's not that simple because at the end of Jacob's life, in Genesis 49, God has those blessings on the tribes, remember? And the blessing to Judah is, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is a messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ. Christ will be of the seed of Judah. Guess what? Moses is Levi. If God wipes out all the Jews but Moses, his word just failed because the scepter will depart from Judah because he's gone. And so, you know, we can see very clearly where it was in the will of God that Moses would pray at this time and that God's wrath would be averted because Judah has to continue for Jesus to come through Judah. And yet this is the way in which God uses us and uses our prayers, not to change him, but that God's will, God's perfect plan would be executed in the world. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who never changes. Lord, we ought to be so comforted by that, and we ought to fear before you, because not only will you keep your promises to us to save us and to complete that work which you began in us, but we also can know for certain that you are not a God who winks at sin or who will somehow decide to not punish sin. Lord, you will punish sin to the uttermost because you never change. So, Father, let this attribute of your immutability drive us not only to trust in your promises, to trust in your character, but to fear you and to recognize your holiness will never change either. And yet, Lord, it is in your holiness that you have included us because your promises are to us and they are yea and amen in Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us now to prepare to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.